next Sunday evening, so I thought we might take some references to the title, The God of Jacob. I was thinking today, get into Co spoke on Sunday, and Sunday morning he emphasized the difference in the old and new names of Israel's first patriarch, that Abram, his name was changed to Abraham. And after Genesis 17, where the Lord says, you know, you've been Abram up to now, but from now on you'll be Abraham, God never called Abraham by the name Abram after. In fact, after Genesis 17, you'll only find two references in the Old Testament to Abram's old name. And in the New Testament, every time Abraham is mentioned, it is by his new name. And yet the strange thing is that Abram's grandson, Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. And yet God never, although he said twice to Jacob, up till now you've been Jacob, from now on you'll be Israel, God never directly called Jacob by the name of Israel. And in the New Testament, Jacob, the man, is never called Israel once. Strange that in the New Testament, Abraham is never called by his old name, but Jacob is never called by his new name. Now, question rises, why? And of course, there are many, many times we might ask the question about the Bible, why? And God never says so directly. So if I give an opinion, it is only an opinion. And your opinion might be better than mine. But we know that Jacob means supplanter. Comes from two Latin words, which means under the heel, to grab the heel, to trip someone up. And even after Jacob's name was changed, a lot of the old nature dominates Jacob. You needn't turn to the references, but in Genesis 28, you have Jacob's vision of that ladder up to heaven. He's fleeing from his angry brother Esau, whom he has, humanly speaking, cheated out of the blessing. Jacob has lied to his father, deceived him, and he is forced to run away. And God, in his grace, meets Jacob at Bethel and says, I am with thee. Interesting that at Bethel, God doesn't mention Jacob's sin once. Jacob's going to pay a price for his sin. He's never going to see his mother again. But at Bethel, God in his grace says, I am with thee. I will be with thee. I will keep thee wherever you go. And Jacob makes a vow. You have to compare Genesis 28 with Genesis 35. But at Bethel, Jacob wakes up. He takes that stone that he had used as a pillow, sets it up as a pillar, and vows and says, if God is with me, if he keeps me, if he's with me in the way that I go, and if he brings me back to my father's place in peace, then this God will be my God, and this pillar shall be for me a house of God. What Jacob is saying, that is, if God brought him back safely, he would go to Bethel, the place where God had appeared to him in his distress, and worship the Lord. But what happens? Well, we know what happens. He works 14 years for two wives. But after that, he is free of any obligation to Laban. But Laban makes a proposal. Laban says, Ah, Jacob, since you've been with me, I prospered. And I know it's because you've been with me, because I have learned by divination, it says experience, But the word means divination, that God has blessed me for your sake. And he says, you've done your 14 years. Will you stay and work for me for payment? And what Jacob should have said in the light of his vow in Genesis 28 is, Laban, I cannot. I have vowed to the Lord that if he feeds me, if he clothes me, and brings me back, then I will go to Bethel to worship him. But Jacob sees an opportunity to become rich. And he does become rich because Laban asks Jacob what his wages should be. Jacob does very well out of it. We won't go into the details. Laban changes his wages 10 times in 6 years, but every time God watches over Jacob, and Jacob prospers until Laban's sons become envious. They can see that Jacob's flocks are increasing, their father's flocks are diminishing, and in Genesis 31 they complain and they say, Jacob has taken everything from our father. And Jacob doesn't want to leave. He is doing too well. And in Genesis 31, God says, Jacob, God appears to Jacob in a vision, says, Jacob, I'm the God of Bethel. You vowed a vow. Go back and pay it. And Jacob does go back. But in Genesis 32, an angel wrestles with Jacob. Was it an angel? Was it a man? Or was it God? Well, if you read Genesis 32, it says a man. If you read Hosea, it says an angel. And at the end of Genesis 32, Jacob says, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. But in the next chapter, Esau is on his way. And Esau and Jacob are reconciled. And Esau says, look, I'm now living in Seir, which is Edom, way to the south of Israel in the desert. Come and live with me. And Jacob doesn't want to go. But what does Jacob do? Does he say, Esau, I cannot come because I vowed a vow and I must go to Bethel to worship the Lord? No, he doesn't. Jacob is still living by his wits. He's got a new name, and Israel means God prevails. But the pull of Jacob's sinful nature is still there. Jacob was clever. Jacob had outwitted Esau. He'd outwitted Laban. And rather than say to Esau, Esau, God comes first. I must go to Bethel. He doesn't want to go to live with Esau. Oh, no. He says, in effect, and I'm paraphrasing, I'd like to, but Esau, you with 400 armed men, and you can travel much more quickly than I can. I've got all these flocks and herds. I've got servants. I've got young children. Benjamin hadn't yet been born. And two of Jacob's sons already had children. He said, I'll come on at my own pace, and I'll catch up with you in Mount Seir. But Jacob doesn't intend going to Mount Seir at all. And neither does he go to Bethel. He camps just outside Shechem. And what happens at Shechem? His daughter Dinah is raped. And one reason why Jacob didn't want to go to Bethel to worship the Lord, Jacob knew deep down that spiritually he wasn't right with God. He had a new name, because you see, in Genesis 35, God speaks to Jacob again. And God says, Jacob, I'm the God of Bethel. You vowed a vow to go there and speak to me and worship me. You go. And Jacob does go at last. But before he goes, he says something very significant to his sons and to his servants, because he's very rich, and the household, including servants, is sizable. He says, put away your gods, and then I will go to Bethel to worship the Lord who answered me in the day of my distress. He had a new name, but there was too much of Jacob relying on the old nature. And you know, in a sense, we have a new name, but it's possible for the Christian to walk in the wisdom relying on the power of the old nature. Galatians 5 says we have a choice. If we live by the Spirit, in other words, if we have life by the Holy Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And in Galatians 5, we know that how the chapter ends, the fruit of the Spirit is. We sing it in on a Friday. But before that, there are 17 works of the flesh. But then Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And yet, coming to the title, the God of Jacob, at the end of his life, Jacob is blessing his sons, and he reviews his life. And in Genesis 49, he's blessing Joseph. And in verse 23 of Genesis 49, Jacob's using a figure of speech. He says of Joseph in Genesis 49, verse 23, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. It's a figure of speech. The archers, of course, are Joseph's brothers, and others, maybe Potiphar's wife included. And Joseph was wounded in spirit, hated by his brethren. But in verse 24, Jacob says of Joseph, yes, he suffered, but he got the victory. His bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the mighty God of Jacob. Do you know, it's interesting that God refers to himself as the God of Jacob far, far more often than he does as the God of Abraham. Now, if it was the other way around, I could understand it, because Abraham three times is called the friend of God. But what an encouragement it is to each one of us that God is willing to be called the God of Jacob far, far more than the God of Abraham. Many years ago, and I heard this when I was out in Spain, a Christian said, of all the three patriarchs, Abraham is the most spiritual, Isaac is the most disappointing, but Jacob is the most interesting. That's simple, but true. We can identify with Jacob in his failure, and God describes himself as the God of Jacob. I was thinking this afternoon, and one can always learn things from the Scripture. We know that at the burning bush, God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I thought, does it ever say in Scripture that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? Israel referring to Jacob. And I have to confess, I couldn't think of a single reference. I should have thought of one, But in fact, there are three times, only three times that I could find. If you find more, let me know. There are three times in Scripture where God is described as being the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel. And by Israel, I don't mean the nation, but the man Jacob. And in every time, every one of those occasions, there's a common theme. It refers to a heart that is willing to obey and trust God. And we look briefly at those three references. The one, can anyone think of one without cheating? I may not be very good at mobiles, but as an ex-teacher, Sarah, I have an eagle eye for spotting where people are. Well, if you found it, I let you say, even if you found it on your mobile. Not that quick. The one that I should have got is, of course, to do with Elijah on Mount Carmel. We're not going to focus on Elijah, but I'll just give you the mention. We know the story of how Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. After he has drenched the sacrifice with 12 barrels of water, he utters his prayer. 1 Kings 18 and verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the evening of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac. Now, it would be natural to have said Jacob. He doesn't. He uses the extremely rare description. He means Jacob, of course. But he says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. More important to Elijah than the fire falling, than the prophets of Baal being judged, more important to Elijah was that the heart of Israel be turned away from idols to love and to obey the living God. But Elijah wasn't the first. He was only the second man. Chronologically, to use that description, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Although it comes after 1 Kings, David, at the end of 1 Chronicles, uses the same description, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And again, it's to be found in a prayer. Because in 1 Chronicles 29, the last chapter of 1 Chronicles, David is near the end of his life, and he summons the leaders of Israel, the elders, the captains, the nobles, the priests, etc., together, and encourages them to support Solomon in building the house of God. But more important to David than building the house of God was that the heart of the people should be right with God. And you know, notice in verse 17, David dedicated a great deal of wealth and treasure for the building of the temple. But David realized that one can give materially for the wrong reasons. One can give to show, one can give to gain the praises of men. And in verse 17, David is talking about the condition of the heart. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 17, I know also, my God, this is part of his prayer, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. And David realized that although he was given a vast amount of wealth for the building of the temple, that it meant nothing if his motive in giving was wrong. And he realized that whatever others might see and think, that God and God alone knew his true motive in giving. And so in verse 17, that's why he says, "As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now I have seen with joy thy people, which are present here to offer willingly unto thee." You'll find, if you read the whole of the chapter carefully, that David took greater pleasure and made greater mention of the gifts of others than of his own giving. But in verse 18, we have the first time, first occurrence of this title, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And in verse 18, David continues his prayer, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel our fathers," not of Jacob, but of Israel, "keep this forever." Keep what forever? The fact that God, going back to the previous verse, knows the true motive of everything that we do. In its context, it's material giving. But David says, "Lord, if I give, I want to give for the right motive, because I love you, not to get any praise out of it. Keep this forever," in verse 18, "in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee." Yes, David wanted to build the temple. It was a matter of great disappointment that he couldn't. He had to delegate that work to his son. But more important than the temple was the heart of Solomon, the heart of the people. No temple could be a substitute for loving the Lord their God with all their heart. And he says in verse 19, verse 18, he speaks of the heart of the people. Verse 19 of Solomon's heart, "Give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision." Like Elijah, David, when he uses this title, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel — Israel means God prevails — and David uses that title deliberately because he wants God's will to prevail in the heart and the life of his son Solomon, and also in the heart and life of the nation. Of course, towards the end of his life, Solomon fell away from God. But the phrase that the Bible uses is, "his wives turned away his heart." As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. There's only one other reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, and it's in 2 Chronicles. It's from the lips of Hezekiah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, Hezekiah, his father, Ahaz, was an absolute rotter and a disaster spiritually, economically, and politically. Hezekiah comes to the throne, and in every respect, he has a mess to clear up. Ahaz, his father, was the first king of Judah that we read who offered his children as human sacrifices to the idolatrous gods of the nations. And Hezekiah initiates his reformation. And in the first year of his reign, he holds a Passover. And for the first time in 300 years, he decides it's not going to be a Passover just for his own people, the kingdom of Judah, but he is going to invite his estranged brethren, northern Israel, to come and keep the Passover. And so, although he knows the reception will be mixed, hostile in places, he sends out messengers. In verse 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we read, "They established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. That doesn't mean there hadn't been Passovers prior to Hezekiah's reign, but the Passovers that had been held were limited for the most part to southern Israel, to Judah. The northern kingdom had its own gods. But Hezekiah knows that his own kingdom is sinful, as well as the north. And so he invites northern Israelites to come and keep the Passover. I don't think they realized that within less than 5 years, northern Israel would be taken exile to Assyria. It was one of their last opportunities, and there's a lesson there, isn't there? For those who are lost, today is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And Hezekiah sends out his messengers with letters to those in northern Israel. And you see in verse 6, we have the title, The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. We read in verse 6, the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel, that's northern Israel and Judah, southern Israel, and according to the commandment of the king. And although the word heart isn't mentioned, the thought is there and the word comes later. Hezekiah doesn't use political language, doesn't use flowery roundabout speech. He gets to the heart of the matter. Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Israel means God prevails. He's saying, Israel, there's hope, even though Assyria is oppressing you. If God prevails in your life, there is hope, there is deliverance. Be not like your fathers, he says in verse 7, and like your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers. In verse 8, he says, be not stiff-necked as your fathers were. Doesn't mention the word heart, but the thought is there. Yield yourselves unto the Lord and to his sanctuary. And as I said earlier, the response from northern Israel was mixed. In verse 10, there were those in northern Israel that laughed Hezekiah's messengers to scorn and mocked them. But in verse 11, there were those of Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun, it says, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah's own people, in verse 11, we read, in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king. And there were those that came from the north, and ceremonially, they weren't clean. But Hezekiah, at the end of verse 18 and 19, prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardoneth everyone that prepareth his heart to seek the Lord God of his fathers, even though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And we read later of the heart of the people, and God blessed them. Every time, three times, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, it has to do with the condition of the heart. Maybe that's another reason why God is described as the God of Jacob far more often, because Israel, the nation, was far too much like Jacob, living by their wits, trusting in their abilities, and not bending themselves to the yoke of the Lord. But what about the title, the God of Jacob? I'll just give a few references. I don't want to be too long. Most of the references to the God of Israel, of Jacob, are to be found in what book? Elaine's not allowed to answer. Pardon? Yes, John's got a good memory. I said, if you ask what book of the Bible, there's so many Psalms, you've got a good chance of being right to the Psalms. It's the most prophetic book in the Bible. They're far more prophecy in the book of Psalms than the book of Revelation, because there's so many of the Psalms. And most of the references to the God of Jacob are to be found in the Psalms. We're not going to look at Psalm 46. That's probably the best known. The God of Jacob is our refuge. But we look very briefly at a few Psalms. Psalm 94 is one. We read a few verses. Psalm 94 and verse 1. The God of Jacob is God to whom, verse 1 says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. And it speaks of a day when Israel will be persecuted to the point of destruction. Most of the references to the God of Jacob are to do with Israel's future, because the psalmist says, in verse 3, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? And what are the wicked doing? In verse 5 of Psalm 94, it says, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, they afflict thy heritage, they slay the widow, the stranger, they murder the fatherless, yet they say, the Lord shall not see it, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. There will come a day, the day of which the Lord spoke in Matthew 24, when he said to the godly of his own nation that they would be persecuted, brother would betray brother, and hand them over to death, and Gentiles will be involved as well. And Israel will be persecuted to the point of destruction. And their persecutors say, the Lord does not see it. The God of Jacob does not regard it. But what is the psalmist's answer? He reminds Israel's persecutors that Israel's God is the God of creation. I love verse 9. We read verse 8. The psalmist says, understand ye brutish. The word really means stupid. Clever people in God's eyes are stupid if they live life without God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness, or you could say stupidity in God's sight. And the psalmist says, verse 9, he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? That's beautifully simple logic. If we have the capacity to hear, how did we get it? Not by chance. A creator designed it. Verse 9 continues, he that formed the eye, and evolution can't explain the existence of the eye, he that formed the eye, can he not see? The God who has given us the ability to hear, to see, his hearing, his sight is infinite. He who chastises the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, shall he not know? How often as parents, or maybe grandparents, or uncle and aunties, children say something, and you see through it straight away. Maybe we said the same excuse when we were children. We have the capacity to discern in many situations between truth and falsehood. If God has given us that ability, then what about his ability? And the nations one day will realize that there is a God in heaven, and the God is the God of Jacob. If we turn to Psalm 81, we have the phrase there twice. Psalm 81, in some ways, is a sad psalm. It is prophetic, but in the psalm, God looks at what Israel could have enjoyed far, far earlier had they been obedient. Verse 81 speaks of a day coming. Verse 1 of Psalm 81, verse 1, speaks of a day coming when Israel will sing aloud unto God their strength. They will make a joyful noise to the God of Jacob. Verse 4 also refers to the God of Jacob. But in verse 10, God looks back. The God of Jacob looks back. And then he looks at what could have been in the past if Israel had chosen a different course. In verse 10, God says, I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. I know that verse is often applied to either preaching or witnessing or testifying, and I have nothing against that. But in this context, it's talking about literal food, because verse 16 says, he should have fed them with the finest of the wheat, with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. But coming back to verse 10, God delivered Israel out of Egypt. And he didn't deliver them out of Egypt so that they could spend 40 years in the wilderness. That was the result of their disobedience. Moses got it right in Deuteronomy, where Moses said he brought them out in order that he might bring them in. They'd had centuries of servitude and slavery and misery, and God wasn't going to add 40 years to that. He brought them out that he might bring them into a land of blessing. But because of Israel's disobedience, that generation never saw the land. And so the Lord says, but in verse 11, but my people would not hearken to my voice. Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, or better, their own heart's desire. God said, that's what you want. You want to go back to Egypt? You don't want to go into the land? You don't want to trust me? Well, you're not going to go into the land. And they wandered. They walked in their own counsels, but you know, God's heart was torn. Only occasionally in Scripture, sometimes we have a glimpse into the grief that sin causes God. Three times, maybe more, but three times I can think of, God looked at Israel and said, oh. In Deuteronomy 5, God said, oh, that they were wise and that Israel understood their latter end. If only they knew what I have in store for them. And it's the chapter where God is repeating the Ten Commandments. And he says, oh, that they were wise, that they understood their latter end. Here is the second of God's oars. Oh, if only my people, verse 13, had hearkened to me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I would have soon subdued their enemies, turned my hand against their adversaries. And their time, at the end of verse 15, should have endured forever. In other words, what God is saying, if only Israel had obeyed, the millennium would be here already. And God says, I would have filled their mouths. What would I have filled their mouths with? He should have fed them with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock. He would have satisfied thee. But there's the third oar in Scripture. I wasn't going to give it, but it comes up in Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. Or that Israel had hearkened unto my commandments, then would their peace have been like a river and their righteousness as the waves of the sea. Deuteronomy 5, or that they were wise, or that my people had hearkened unto me. In Psalm 81, I would have fed them to the full. If only they had hearkened up to my commandments, then their peace would have been like a river. Maybe, I don't know, the same thought you have in that hymn, don't you, that has the chorus, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy. The word happy in Scripture is often translated blessed, but to trust and obey. I was going to look at other Psalms, but the last mention of the God of Jacob, and if you want the other references, you can look them up on a concordance, whether it's in a book or on mobile or whatever. But outside the Psalms, there's only one reference in all of the prophets to the God of Jacob. I don't know why. I say one reference, you might say two. Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah 2. But the first part of those chapters is identical. And it's a lovely reference. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 2. The first five verses, they speak for themselves. Isaiah 2 and verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Literally, that means the mountain of the Lord's house, the millennial temple of a coming day, will be built on the highest mountain in the world. Now, I know that Jerusalem is not the highest mountain now, but Isaiah 40 says that when the Lord comes back, every valley will be raised, every mountain and hill will be brought low. And those who want to climb Everest had better do so before the Lord comes back, because there's coming a day when it won't be the highest of the mountains, and the highest mountain in the earth will be the mountain of the Lord. And that's why verse 2 goes on to say, it will be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Not to conquer it, not to fight against it. The days of fighting will be over when the Lord Jesus stands upon the Mount of Olives. But look at verse 3. And many people, or better, many peoples, nations, will go up to Jerusalem, the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob. And why will they go? They will go to be taught. What a change. What a difference. Psalm 94, the nations will persecute Israel and say, the God of Jacob does not see it. He will not regard it. But there'll come a day after the judgments of God, and Pastor is taking us through those in the book of Revelation, when they will say, he will teach us of his ways. What a turnabout. They will say, God knows best. We are pupils willing to learn, and God will teach us. Mind you, they have seen the terrors of God. They will be frightened into doing it, but they will come, and they say, he will teach us, the God of Jacob will teach us of his ways. They don't say God will teach us. They don't say the Lord will teach us. They say the God of Jacob, the very nation whom they have despised, Israel, Jacob, they will say the God of heaven is their God, and he's reigning in Jerusalem. And the God of Jacob will teach us of his ways. And they'll have to go there to be taught. And they will say, we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, not Mount Sinai, not heaven, out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many peoples, and they will beat their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I close with just an anecdote, and I may have recounted this before. The only time I can remember that I've been deliberately late for a church service. It was on a Sunday back in the 1970s. They were the days when we had afternoon Sunday school. And the reason why I was late is that there was been a peace treaty signed between Egypt and Israel. And the then president of Egypt was Anwar Sadat. And because he stood out against the prevailing view of the Arab world and signed a peace treaty not long after he was assassinated. But he came to Israel to sign a peace treaty, and he was allowed to address the Israeli parliament, the Knesset. And before the speaker of the Knesset invited Anwar Sadat to address the Israeli parliament, the speaker read these verses from Isaiah. And I was disappointed because he stopped at verse 4. He read, because they were there to sign a peace treaty, he stopped at verse 4, which speaks about spears being changed, swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. But he did not read verse 5. And because Israel has not paid heed to verse 5, these days are still future. What does verse 5 say? O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. We know who that light is. A few Sundays ago, Pastor was taking us through John chapter 8, and you have the same thing in John chapter 9. Twice the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world, follow me. And Israel refused to walk in the light of the law of God in the days of the prophets. They refused to walk in the light of God when that light was present on earth in the person of the Lord Jesus. And it's coming a day when they will walk in that light. And I close with a verse from Psalm 36. We can apply it to ourselves, but it's true of Israel. With thee, said the psalmist, is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light. And the day will come when the God of Jacob will be the God of Jacob in truth, not simply in word, but he will also be the God of Israel, because the heart will have been turned to the Lord, and then that nation will be blessed. There are lots of other references the God of Jacob, but I'll stop there. And I wonder, Joe, could I ask you to close in prayer, please?